Thank you, Sam, and musicians, for your ministry to us. And Ian, I almost feel like just pronouncing the benediction after that and heading off home. That was good. Ian and I go a long, long way back. I can remember, shows how old I am, I can remember being a cabin leader up at the camp when Ian was a camper. And Steve too, and that was back, Jenny was getting back into those days as well. A long time ago, and there's a lot happened since then, but it's such an encouragement to see young people from those days to grow up and keep serving the Lord and trusting Him in every way. That was a real blessing, Ian. Thank you. If you've got your Bibles with you tonight, could you turn to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. And I've taken for a text out of John 5, a single verse that will probably puzzle you when I read it. But as the message unfolds, I'll trust that you'll see that is quite a pivotal verse in our considerations tonight. And that's verse 31. Jesus himself is speaking here to the Pharisees. And he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Let's pray before we continue. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings upon us tonight, for the praise and the testimony. Thank you for each one that's come out to join in worship and fellowship. We pray that as we come to your word, that your Spirit might truly minister to our hearts in a life-changing way. The things before us tonight are way beyond the ability of man, but we thank you that you are present in our midst and in our hearts, and you long to reveal the truth to us, and we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to make mention too, Pastor Alan is not well tonight, is it? So he's not with us. I don't think it's because he saw who was preaching. But so. All right, John chapter 1, chapter 5. We've just read that verse that seems to be a peculiar verse as a text. But I just want to go back and look briefly at the opening of John chapter 5, because it's important we get some background as we consider the things that Jesus spoke from verse 19 in this chapter. Chapter 5 opens with a count at the pool of Bethesda. And you'll remember the account. We're not going to go into it and read it in detail. But there was a man there by the pool of Bethesda who had been crippled for 38 years. If you're, say, 35 or 40, it's about the length of your life he'd been there. He would seem to come continually to the pool. And the narrative here in chapter 5 in the authorized version tells us about the angel coming to trouble the waters, and first in to step in after the waters were troubled would be healed. Now, this man was a cripple, and so every time the waters were troubled, he found that someone was in before him. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. And he asks this man, would you be made whole? And of course, he would. He longed to be made whole. That's why he was there, to find healing for this medical difficulty that he had. Jesus came to him and said in verse 9, take up thy bed and walk. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the scriptures go on to reveal to us that there was an immediate healing for this man. Immediate, instant. He took up his bed and he walked for the first time in 38 years. Could you imagine that? And the Pharisees saw him walking. So what did they do? Praise God, you're walking again. No. You see, this was the Sabbath. And they said, you shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. That's a sin. What about the healing? It's amazing, isn't it, that you can see something so wonderful and minor on something so ridiculously small and negative. The Jews of that day as today take the law of God way past wherever it was meant to go. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus did several things on the Sabbath because he was Lord of the Sabbath. And he says elsewhere that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And still today, the Jews give regard to things that just seem so minor and trivial. I remember when we were in Israel about 3.5 years ago, Brother Kevin, as we came to a building, there was a bank of lifts there. And he said, see that lift on the end? I said, yes. And he said, that's a Sabbath lift. I said, what do you mean, a Sabbath lift? He says, well, that lift travels up and down all day, stopping at every floor on the way up and every floor on the way down, so that the Orthodox Jews don't have to work by pressing the button to stop at their floor. This is the mentality that our Lord struggled with the people of that day, the leaders, not so much the common people. And he said of these individuals in Matthew 23:24, your blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. And how aptly put that was. And so the issue unfolds here. In verse 14, the scene moves from the pool of Bethesda and is translated to the temple. Remember, it was the Sabbath day. Most, at least, would go to the temple on the Sabbath. And there at the temple, in verse 16, we find that the Jews persecuted the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it says, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath? He'd healed on the Sabbath. He'd instructed this man to take up his bed on the Sabbath. But then, not only was he persecuted as a Sabbath breaker, the next words he spoke just provoked them even further. And we read that in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And that infuriated the Jews. We won't go into the depths of it. But in verse 18 it says that they sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God is his Father, making himself equal with God. Now we won't go off into the issues of deity here, but the fact of the matter is that the Son of God is God. And that comes out over and over in the Scriptures. But they accused him of blasphemy. Not only breaking the Sabbath, but blasphemy. It may have been different if he'd said, "Our Father." But he didn't. He said, "My Father." And specifically referring to himself as being different from all others. He was claiming, obviously, to be the Son of God. The Jews understood that the Son of God is God. John 10, verses 30 through 36, if you want to look that up sometime later. And then in verses 19 through 47, if you have a reading Bible, you'll find that the whole of the 21 verses is taken up by the words of Jesus. Jesus makes an address here in the temple to the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, of that day. And Jesus delivers his defense against the charge. And that charge was a charge of blasphemy. You claim to be equal with God, and therefore you're guilty of blasphemy, and that carries the death penalty. So this was a serious, serious situation. Humanly speaking, his life was in question because of what the Pharisees claimed that he was guilty of. And it's as if we move to a situation of a court of law before the doctors and the lawyers of that day. Verses 19 through 30, Jesus sets forth his claim to be the Son of God. In verse 19, we'll just go through them quickly, but in verse 19, he declares that the Father and the Son are one in works. What the Father does, so does the Son. He came to do the will of the Father, and everything he did was the will of the Father, and that's all that he did. They were one in works. And secondly, in verse 21, they both, Father and Son, had power to raise the dead. Jesus said that I, as the Son of God, have that power co-equal with the Father to bring forth the dead, and he showed that. He showed that, particularly thinking of Lazarus sometime later. Then in verse 23, it says that they are worthy of equal honor. In fact, in verse 22, we find that that he has judgment committed unto him. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And Jesus was claiming to be the Son and to be the recipient of that from the Father. See, wherever he talks about the Son, he's talking about himself. In verse 23, they are worthy, Father and Son, of equal honor. Equal honor. Now, you might want to go back and read some of these. It's quite a passage of Scripture as he sets forth his claim. He sets forth his claim. We notice also that in verse 26, the Father and the Son have life within themselves. They are both the source of life. Now, God is the only source of life in all of eternity. So anybody that possesses the source of life is God. And this is what he's claiming. In verse 30, as we've noticed earlier, his will is one with the Father's will. John 10 and verse 30 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, I and the Father are one. We are one. Now we come to this pivotal verse, as I've called it, in verse 31. There are other things there. Talks about calling the dead to life at the resurrection. All shall come from the graves at the voice of the Son. Not the Father, but the Son. And he comes to this verse in verse 31 after this tremendous claim to be the Son of God and making the parallels between the Father and the Son, substantiating these things in and of themselves to a great extent. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's a puzzling verse, isn't it? I'm sure that there are many that understand what that means. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He just borne detailed witness of himself. Is it now not true? Well, no, when we consider these things and compare Scripture with Scripture, I would suggest that this is what he is saying. He is actually here accepting the biblical rule of law. The biblical rule of law. And in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, and it said all the way back in the law of the Hebrews, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, chapter 19. The scripture says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouths of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And I'm convinced that he was looking back to the law that these Pharisees and doctors and lawyers observed meticulously. And he was willing to put himself under the rule of the Jewish law in this matter. There had to be two or three witnesses to establish truth. One witness was not believed. The law was that there had to be two or three. Now the scripture talks about false witnesses, those who bear witness against another. If that's considered to be a false witness, then the whole issue goes before the priests and the judges, and they examine the matter very closely. And if the witness is deemed to be a false witness, he suffers the punishment of the one he bore false witness against. And if that's capital punishment and the sentence of death, that's what he suffered for being a false witness. So you'd think twice about bearing a false witness against somebody. And those verses go on to say that will keep the evil out of the land. And so Jesus puts himself under this rule of law. And he then calls multiple witnesses on the basis of that before the Sanhedrin. He calls multiple witnesses. And in verse 33, we find the first witness that Jesus calls to his defense, and that is John the Baptist. He said, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." John the Baptist was a unique individual. He was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, where it speaks of the one that would come as a forerunner to the Messiah, who would be as one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And you'll remember that John the Baptist embraced those very words when he appeared unto Israel. His annunciation was by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel came to Elizabeth and announced the birth, or the conception and the birth, of a child who would be called John, contrary to the name of his father. Gabriel also brought the annunciation of the Lord Jesus' birth. And you'll remember that that John, when Elizabeth was carrying John about 6 months in, Mary came. And it seems that she was bearing the incarnate Son of God in her womb. And the scriptures tell us that when she came into the presence of Elizabeth and spoke, John, the unborn babe, leapt in her womb for joy. Isn't that amazing? He had an encounter with the Son of God before either of them were born. Now, the scriptures inform us also, and this is probably why this was so, that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. Indeed, this was a man amongst men. This is a man that Jesus said, of all of those born of women, there's no prophet greater than John the Baptist. And so Jesus calls him to witness. He grew strong in the Spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. That was about 30 years plus after he was born. And Luke chapter 3 tells us that he emerged on the national scene of Israel in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, in verse 45. In John 1 and verse 15, the scripture says that John bare witness of him. Now, who's him? Well, the verse before says the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bear witness of him to Israel. And of course, he baptized at the River Jordan, and yet he was very quick to point out that he was not the Christ. He was very quick to point out that he was not even worthy to loose the shoe latchet of the one that was coming after him. He gave all the honor to the Son of God. And in verse 29 John chapter 1, John sees Jesus and he says those, oh, wonderful words, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Indeed, John bore witness to him. He said in verse 30, this is he whom coming after me is preferred before me. And notice this, for he was before me. Which was the older, Jesus or John? John was. But he said that Jesus was before him. You see, this is an expression and a revelation that this one who would soon appear was an eternal one. An eternal one. And we considered some of these things in adult Sunday school this morning as Peter brought out those verses where Jesus asked the question, Who is Christ's? Who is he the son of? And they said of David. And of course, David said that spoke of the son being before him. Remember, the Lord said, that's Jehovah, unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course, Jesus argued that how can he be his son if he predated him? And so the eternality of the Saviour is brought out clearly in these verses. And then in verse 21 and 22 of Luke, the account of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came to John, and John didn't want to baptize him, but Jesus said, it behoves me to fulfill all righteousness. And he identified with believing Israel, and he was baptized of John. And John bears record that as Jesus being baptized, as he came up from the River Jordan, he prayed, heaven opened, the Holy Ghost descended in the shape of a dove, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, John bore witness to the unique presence of the Trinity in one place at one time. Father, the voice from heaven. The dove, the Spirit from above. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And John says, finally, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Then the second witness he calls is the witness of his works. The witness of his works. In verse 36, he says, but greater witness than that of John. Now that's probably linked back to verse 34, which is hard to understand that he doesn't accept the witness of man, but really it seems what he's saying is that there is greater witness than man. I don't need the witness of man. There is greater witness, and the first of that is his works. Jesus' works. Well, we could go through them ad infinitum, and I'll mention a few. He turned the water into wine. He fed the multitudes with loaves and fishes on two occasions, 5,000 men and 4,000 at the second instance. He spoke and stilled the sea. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He confounded the doctors of the law at 12 years of age. He spoke words of peace and hope and comfort to the needy. And that's just to speak a few of his works. It's recorded in the end of John's Gospel that if the things that Jesus did were all written down, John supposed that all the books on earth would not be able to contain the record of these things. And so we can understand what we have revealed in the Scripture is plenty, but it's not all. It's not all. And his witness, his works bear witness. And of course, the greatest works to come were yet to come. His death and his resurrection were still before him, and both of those were a wonderful work of God where redemption's price was paid at the cross for sinners everywhere. Paid for you, paid for me, that we might know life eternal. He rose again from the dead in triumph over death itself. And we need to remember, as we've already noticed, the Father gave him these works to do. Back in verse 19, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, what did the Son see the Father do? Because his works follow. I wonder, and I will stand for correction, but in just thinking on these things, I wonder if Jesus isn't looking back across the time of the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. What did the Father do? Well, he healed the afflicted. He raised the dead. He provided bread for a nation for 40 years. He brought water from the rock. He parted the sea, he parted the river, he caused the walls of Jericho to tumble down, and that's just a few. You see, the works of the Son were a follow-on from the works of the Father from way back in history. And so they were very much one in works. And then the last witness is that of the Word of the Father. His Word, in verses 37 and 38, bear witness, Jesus said, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for he hath sent him, for he whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. You don't believe me, therefore the word of the Father is not in you. They were one in works, they were one in word. And he says to them in verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. Now, they did search the Scriptures diligently. And perhaps we could understand the opening of this this verse a little better if we word it like this. Ye search the Scriptures and you think you have eternal life as a result of that search. And what were they trusting in? The law. The law. They studied the Scriptures. They studied the law. They had a whole host of laws on top of that again that were the laws of man. And Jesus said, you think you have eternal life because of these things? You search the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures testified of the Lord Jesus himself in a most wonderful way. And if we went into small percentage, we'd be here for hours. The whole of the Old Testament, it seems, is pointing towards the one that would come. In history, the types that were there pointed to the cross. They pointed to the coming Messiah. Every one of the sacrifices pointed to Him as the ultimate sacrifice that would come and lay down His life for the sin of the world. The Scriptures speak of Me, He says, as the life giver. And in verse 40 He says, but ye will not come to Me. Ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. I'm the giver of life. He claimed that earlier on. And you won't come. You won't believe on Me. Then in the prophecies of the Scripture, I'll just run through a couple more very quickly without too much comment. Prophecies of His coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Who can remember what that says? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You notice there, it says that the child was born, the son was given. I just wonder if that's an indication that it was the first manifestation of the child, but the son was from eternity past. Other prophecies of these things, that He would sit upon the throne of David. In Isaiah 59 and verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. His birth was prophesied as being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And thou shalt call His name Emmanuel. In Micah 5 and verse 2, it designates the place of His birth. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall come forth to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from everlasting. There's the eternal aspect of God the Son again. He was of the lineage of David, Samuel chapter 7, and the Davidic covenant. In John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46, Jesus turns to Moses, and he says that you trust in Moses. Moses is one of the greatest in your sight. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. You see, Moses bore witness. And there's just a couple that come to mind of scriptures there. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put, after the fall, God speaking to Satan here, says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise of a Redeemer, way back there in the early part of Genesis. Then in Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing upon his sons, and he comes to Judah and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the tribe that Jesus was born into. He is called in the Old Testament prophecies the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the blessing is given. The scepter, that's the scepter of authority, will not depart from Judah's hand, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. Until Shiloh come. And then it goes on to say, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. When he comes, Israel will be gathered to him. And you know, we're a little forerunner of that. You see, we're here tonight. We're gathered unto Jesus. We're here because of him. We're here because of him. Till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The word bears witness to the Son of God. But the problem was that the word was not in their hearts. It was in their head. They studied the scriptures meticulously. They used to count the whole of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text in the original Hebrew. The scribes would count the letters from the front, and they'd count the letters from the finish, and they knew the middle letter of the text. And if the numbers didn't coincide when they got to that letter, it was cast aside because it was in error somewhere. That's how diligent they were. They studied the Old Testament. They knew the Word without doubt, and they do today. Now, I remember a guy that used to fellowship here a while back had some contact with a Jewish rabbi, and I remember he said to me, he said, brother, if you talk to a Jewish rabbi, you'd better know the Old Testament because you can be sure he does. You see, they knew the Word, but the Word wasn't within. Wasn't within. Someone put it like this. They knew the Word of God, but they did not know the God of the Word. Vast difference. They knew the Word of God, but they did not know the God of the Word. Folks, the Scriptures should lead us to the author. This book should bring us to the presence of the Savior and to the throne of grace in heaven, our Heavenly Father. That's one of the great purposes of it. And you know, we who hold a conservative, more fundamental approach, we can so easily be guilty of knowing the Word, but not having the Word embedded deeply. Pastor Allen was talking about that this morning. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, dwell in you richly. And that's what makes the difference. And those in whom the Word of God found a dwelling place, they received the Savior. They could see who Jesus was. And I trust and pray tonight that we are people of the Word, but that the Word might bring us to the person of God. It's not so much to know about God, but it's to know God. And there's a vast difference. I know about Scott Morrison, but I don't know him. I know about him. I know about a lot of people, but I don't know them. There's a vast, vast difference. One of the commentators put it this way. He said, when you read the Bible, do you get a big head or a burning heart? And that's where the difference is. You see, the presence of the divine should cause our hearts to burn when we read the Word, when we come to the throne of grace in prayer. May we not be not like the Pharisees, but that we may know Him and the power of the resurrection in our lives. Thank you for your patience tonight. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the wonderful passage of Scripture before us. We pray that as we consider these things, that we might know of a truth that the witnesses are in, and that there is no doubt about the person of our blessed Saviour. He is the one promised from ages past. He is the one who fulfilled these wondrous prophecies and will yet fulfill them in a day to come. Father, pray that we might lift up our eyes and that we might seek to know your presence day by day as we come to the Word and as we come to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.